We hope to read different portions of God's Word this evening. We begin reading Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Hear God's own word. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And also we turn now to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and we read from verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. And then we open in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. Second Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible and precious word. I invite you again to open God's word to Matthew chapter 18. We hope to consider a couple verses in Matthew 18, specifically verses 19 and 20. and then also in 1 Corinthians 5. And we've been studying for the last two Lord's Day the topic of church discipline under the Lord's Day 31 questions and answers that regard the whole element of the use of the keys of the kingdom. And today we hope to consider the different principles of church discipline. We saw last Lord's Day five foundations of church discipline. And today we hope to consider two of the four principles. One of them is the help and encouragement that we find in God's Word, directly in the context of church discipline. Before Jesus ends that discussion, he provides two astoundingly blessed helps and encouragements. And then also we hope to consider in our second point, the carefulness in fellowship. It's an area that causes a lot of confusion. Oftentimes people have different views, and when some specific person is under church discipline, it's imperative that the whole body understands what are the limits of fellowship, if any, and when, and to what degree. There's confusion there, and we hope to look at some passages that show and help and guide us. And we hope to, in the future, look at the last two ones. I wanted to put all of them there so that you have an idea of these four basic principles. The third one would be the readiness to forgive. That was from the last passage we read. And that, in a sense, encapsulates the whole purpose of church discipline. And that's why we hope to read at this time in Matthew 18, verse 15, just one small phrase of that verse. And when Jesus says to go and to speak to the person who would have sinned against you, he says this in verse 15, "If he shall hear thee," it's that last phrase, "if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Thou hast gained thy brother. Whenever the church exercises discipline, that is the main goal: to gain a brother or sister back. It is not to be mean to that person. It is not to show spite. It is not in vengeance. It is not in anger. It is with the hopes of bringing back, of correcting, of helping. And this is the very last part in question 85. Let us read Lord's Day 31, question 85, the question and the answer that relates to all that we hope to see, at least some parts of it today. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. And so with this parts of this message in the next one, we're hoping to look at this blessed reality of hoping to see amendment, that there would be a receiving again of these members unto the church. Or this. And so the foundations that we looked at was looking at Matthew 16, where Jesus was asking His disciples who people were thinking He was, who they thought He was, and as Peter confessed who He was, it developed a narrative where we saw all of these foundations. One is the confession. The true confession is given by God. And when somebody professes Christ, we assume that it is true. We are not declaring it is true. The church does not have that authority. So it's true. There might be some who profess faith who don't have it. The church does not have X-ray vision into the heart. But we must assume that it is true. Because the Bible says we are to treat those who profess their faith as brothers and sisters. And yet when they sin, that's when the discipline starts. And we're ultimately, if they want their sin, then we stop treating them as brothers and sisters. That's the last step of church discipline. And so church discipline shows how important that confession is. And we have to assume if that person is professing faith, the Lord is helping that person. Because remember Peter, he professed who Jesus was, and Jesus said, "It's not you, Peter, it was God who helped you." And then the next one is the church. We go under that understanding that the church, it is not a club, it is not an association that's loosely, it is the body of Christ that he says he's building. The church, the true church, is built by Jesus. In one way, this is the most powerful reason why discipline is necessary. A person who is in sin and yet is part of the church, he is in a sense in battle against the church. Jesus is building and that person is seeking to destroy. Because sin is seeking to destroy the church. And Jesus says, "I build it." So this foundation helps us understand we can't just look at sin and close our eyes or turn our heads. There has to be a dealing. The third one was the charge. Jesus gave a summons that is very important. It is divine that the church has that responsibility of binding and loosing. And we will look a little bit at that today again. And then fourthly, the Christian, that there's this relationship to sin. And have this in your mind. It's important for the principles that we hope to see today. What is this last foundation, this fourth foundation? The professing Christian, he is related to sin in one of two ways. Either he's bound or he's loose. See, if here's a professing Christian who is bound to sin, ultimately, you will have to stop relating to that person as a true Christian. That's what Jesus said. "Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So imagine, here's a brother in Christ, but if that person ultimately says, "I want to embrace this sin until I die," well, then Jesus is saying, if that's his period in all that you're dealing, then this is what you do. Don't treat him anymore as a Christian. Treat him now as a sinner. But see, that person a few minutes ago was a brother, and you treated him as a brother. So he was a professing Christian. But see, if he's bound to sin, that equals, as it were, that now you treat him as an unbeliever. You see, even in the treating of an unbeliever, we're not the ones declaring. We are sure that that's what he is. And we find passages in Scripture that show that idea that maybe he is a true believer, but he needs the whole full of the discipline so that he repents. What God deals with us is how we are to relate to the person. And so this fourth foundation is very important. The professing Christian, he relates to sin, either being bound to it or loose. If he's bound to it, it gets to a point where you can't treat him as a Christian anymore. If he's loose from it, what is that? He's living like a true Christian. And that is what you hope to be the testimony of every believer. Very simply, little children, when you pray and say, "Lord, forgive me for all my sins." And as we're ending our days sincerely asking, you're asking that sins would be loosed from you, that you'd be cleansed and pured. That's how a Christian is to live every morning, every day, all throughout the day, seeking that sin would not attach, that you would not follow after, but that it would be loosed from you. That's the healthy Christian life. But the moment there's a binding to sin, that's dangerous. And then remember the last fifth foundation, Christ. Why is he important? Because he's the one that you confess. He's the one who builds the church. He's the one who gave the summons to the church to bind and loose. And he's the one who received sins upon himself so that you could be loosed. And so these were the foundations. Let's start with the first principle. The first principle is the help and encouragement that you find. In verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 18, one of them, I won't speak too much of it because I did bring it at the very end last sermon, the one on prayer, of presence. In verse 19, we have the promise of prayers being answered. And in verse 20, we have the promise of the presence of Jesus. Now, this is foundational to the whole reality of what's going on in church discipline. There's a very great danger that those who are applying discipline would be acting in their own authority. That has happened in church history, where the people who were being the ones disciplined were actually in the right, and the leaders of the church were the ones who were wrong. In the time of the Reformation, that's exactly what happened. Luther is one of them who suffered church discipline absolutely unbiblically. He was holding to the truths of Scripture. The church was commanding him to recant. And for him to recant his view, it meant to recant God himself in the truths in the Word. And so this is why verse 19 is very important. It's a help for the church. So verse 17 is where Jesus says to get to the very last step. If he will not hear the church, he says at the last phrase, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verse 18, he brings in that verse that was also in Matthew 16. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember, we looked at that. It's simply saying, if the person is bound to his sin, we are declaring, well, that's how heaven sees you to be. Because there's no sin in heaven, you're wanting to live connected to sins. Heaven knows that you're connected to your sin, and you're bound. You have to be loosed. It's to show the reality of how evil sin is. And then comes verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus is here sealing the reality. He's talking to Peter and his apostles, and he's saying, this is not, dear apostles, your final authority. You need my Father to be in agreement with what you're doing. This is what I meant, that this is something that helps the church understand. Church discipline is not under our authority, it's under God's authority. And so you imagine, this is church discipline going on, and then here are the two who are wanting to pray. What are they praying for? They're praying, asking God for wisdom. Lord, if that which is being committed is sin, help us understand that it is sin. So their concept of whatever offense is there, they want it to agree with God. They're also asking that there would be repentance. And that would be in agreement with everyone talking. And you imagine the person here is the one who offended. And then let's say there are two other brothers talking to that person. What would bring them all in agreement is, see, this one is calling for repentance. This one is calling for repentance. They're showing in God's Word what God calls, and it's repentance. The agreement would be that person say, well, I repent. And this is where the encouragement comes. Well, they close their eyes to pray and say, Lord, forgive this dear brother. And then that brother will pray, Lord, forgive me. I acknowledge I've been sinning. Well, Jesus is here saying, when you close this whole element with prayer and there's agreement, my Father will answer. And you see what Jesus is doing. He's promising an answer for that which is so needful. Oftentimes the person who is committing sin, The reason they despair of any kind of help is they often think, well, you know, I've been sinning so much, God's not going to receive me anymore, I'm just going to go on sinning. The flesh uses that as an example, and not as an example, uses it as an excuse to stay in sin. But Jesus is saying, don't let that happen. If your soul understands and agrees with these people who are admonishing you, you see that that is sinful. Trust me at my word. Agree with them. Ask for forgiveness, and I will forgive. And I will give what is being asked in this agreement. So it's great comfort, not just for the ones going there to exhort, but the one being exhorted. And so that's one help, the prayer. But now I want to bring also this reality that this closing speaking of prayer has clearly this reality where Jesus is saying that the authority does not stop with the church. It is all under God. And Matthew Henry says this. He says, pass no sentence which you cannot in faith ask God to confirm. The binding and loosing spoken of in chapter 16 was done by preaching. This by praying. Thus the whole power of gospel ministers is resolved into the word and prayer, to which they must wholly give themselves. So see, it's really Jesus telling us, especially as elders, acknowledging we cannot advance in this until we're absolutely sure that our view of what's being committed is God's view of what's being committed. And many churches take this very seriously. In our own denomination, if there is somebody who's in a very clear way of sinning, we are not even allowed, and this by church order and by agreement that we should have a process, that if we were to give the name to the congregation of the person, we will first have a synodical meeting. Even in that synodical meeting, we don't give the name, but we explain the sin, we explain the example of what's going on. And as they evaluate, they help us see if we're not being too harsh, if we're not missing out a step that was important. And once they've solved that, they give the counsel, yes, it seems you must move on to the next level. And that's when the name of the person is given, where Jesus says, tell it to the church. Well, then we do tell it to the church. But see, there's all this carefulness that we really stopped to pray, to really know if it's what God would have us do. And again, a great encouragement for those who are on the leading side and on the one who's offended to realize we don't take this lightly. And Calvin, he said this regarding also this seriousness. Men are not allowed the liberty of doing whatever they please, but that God is declared to have the sole claim to the government of the church, so that he approves and ratifies the decisions of which he is himself the author. You notice in verse 19, Jesus said that what they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father. See, the whole issue here is not us asking whatever we want, but us hearing what God would answer. And that's what we go by. We go by what God would answer and what counsel he would give from his word. Then verse 20 is what I mentioned last time, that great comfort and encouragement. I just want to say two more things about this. The promise of the presence that Jesus will be with us. Verse 20, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Again, this verse is here in the context of church discipline. All these people meeting with one another is with that burden that a dear brother in Christ will finally break and repent. Jesus has already promised that prayer will be answered, and now he says, and I'll be there. And now I just wanted to add this one thing. It makes it even better. Jesus is not saying, go there, when the meeting starts, I'll arrive. No. Jesus is saying, go there, because I'll already be there. Look at the form of the grammar. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Jesus is not saying, I'll arrive once you've begun. He's saying, I'll be there to meet you. So please come on time. I shared this last time how this is one of the hardest things. When you want to talk to that person, bleeding in your heart, that will be perhaps a breaking. Oftentimes families are involved, little children, broken hearts. And you always think, if only one heart would break. Just one heart would break, and how many hearts would be watered? And it feels impossible because you've gotten to a rock wall. And you're tempted not to go because it seems like it won't work. And it's as if Jesus is saying, even if it doesn't work, go because I'm there. You want to meet with me? Go to the hardest place. Before you knock at the door, I'll already be inside. And that's been one of the greatest encouragements as we've sat together to think, whether you have an empty seat or not, that you could say, we don't see him, but he's here with us. He promised. He got here before we did. He knows the sin that's going on. He's the one who offers the remedy. He's the one who died on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. One verse ago, he said that he will give what is asked for. And so we have everything for rejoicing and for breaking of hearts and for good results. Now let us ask for that help from him, for the true repentance. And so it's a wonderful comfort, this verse. Now, before we leave it, one more thing about it. The first verse shows that we're not under our authority, we're under God because we hear his answer. And verse 20 has one little word that shows, in essence, the same thing. It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. See, Jesus is saying church discipline is not in the name of the church. It's not in the name of a denomination. It is not in the name of a club. It is not in the name of a group of friends. It is under my name. It's under Jesus' authority. It's for his sake. It is in obedience to him. It is for the glory of God, because God is so glorified when we do things that honor Jesus. And so, this is the encouragement, but it also shows, doesn't it, how serious it is when somebody is in sin. Because you would think like this. Let's say you're the one sitting there thinking, yes, I've sinned and I don't want to leave it. But then you're having to think, okay, Jesus is the one who died on the cross. He's the one who suffered for my sins. This is here in his name. It's for his sake. He's the one who suffered hell itself on the cross for the sin that I'm wanting to harbor. You see, this is meant to break the heart of the sinner so that there will finally be a breaking and saying, I can't hold this weight anymore. It's too great for me. And see, and all the while, this reality, Jesus is there. He's there in spirit. And so the help and the encouragement. Now let's look at our number two, the carefulness in fellowship. I bring this principle because, as I mentioned, when church discipline begins, when the church is knowledgeable, specifically, because a name has been set forth, you know, we've obeyed Jesus, tell it to the church. And there's an element of people coming to the leadership, but then it gets to the point where it goes beyond the leadership because the person's not repenting, so it goes forth to the congregation. And this is where the confusion begins, because some people think they can do this, some thinks they can't do this, and there's a mixture of thoughts. And these verses that we hope to consider, I trust, will help give a clarity. If we read 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 5, verse 9, but I hope to read two other passages in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6, and then 14 and 15 are classical passages that show the seriousness of how we must be careful in the degree of fellowship. You'll notice that in no place God's word is prohibiting a contact with that person. And in a summary, what God prohibits is an intimacy of the contact, but not the contact. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 first. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. The key word here is every brother. See, Jesus said that the last step of church discipline is when you don't consider the person a brother or sister anymore. Now here, Paul is talking about somebody who's still being considered a brother. And he says to withdraw yourself from them. And then that's why it brings a confusion. You wonder, well, to what degree that withdrawing? What does that mean in practice? Well, let's still read another verse in this chapter. Go to verse 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word, see, there's a clear disobedience by this epistle. Note that man. Here gives the whole idea of then everybody being informed who that person is. And have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. In this verse, it's showing what good this having no company will do. It'll help the person be ashamed of their sin. But then verse 15 brings a balance. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So see, the word admonish shows you're not supposed to just abandon the person, because if you were, you would not be able to admonish. Admonish means you talk to that person still. But it's a different kind of conversation. The word admonish, you would agree with me, doesn't mean that you just act as if nothing's happening. You have contact, but of a disciplinarian way, where you're admonishing the person of the state that he or she is in. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, the passage that we read together, and we will spend a few moments there looking at what Paul says that we're to do. 1 Corinthians 5. And what's happening here, this is a wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 5. It's a wonderful chapter to keep in our minds where it is, because it's an example of a case where a man was in sin. Even the name of the sin was clearly announced. It was fornication. The church was not doing its duty. You can read this from verses 1 on. They were not doing their duty of administering discipline. In the context, you get the idea that they were feeling, no, we're a church of love. We'll embrace everyone. But Paul reveals it was really their pride, not wanting to do it. And so Paul says he'll do it. And then he even gives a name to what church discipline is in the final state of excluding someone. In verse 5, he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan. And this phrase is very serious, to deliver that person to Satan. That's another title of church discipline, when you get to the point of exclusion. Now, look how powerful that little phrase is. If here's somebody who considers to be a Christian is in sin, and when the church gets to the point of excluding them, what we're doing is delivering him to Satan, what does that mean? That means that everyone who's outside of the church and does not know Christ salvifically, they are in the hands of Satan. And see, this is why it's so serious. If here in the church there's someone who's living like those outside of the church, that person doesn't belong. And we need to tell that person where they fit better. And yet at the same time we do this, it's telling the world the lost state that they are in. And you would have that person go there, you know, they talking to his friends and say, yes, the church excluded me. They're calling it being handed to Satan. And his friend's saying, oh, so that's what we are? We're handed to Satan? Oftentimes people mock and say, the church, why are they doing that? And we need to turn them to Scripture. We need to stay out of the picture, as it were, and say, this is what God says. And if I were to embrace sin the same way, I should be delivered because that's where I'm living. That's the reality. And this is where the preciousness comes in. God's word is not like the governments of the days where they exalt political correctness to the detriment of the souls. God's word is true. If someone is living hating Christ and loving the world, Jesus says what will happen to that person. And this is where the church becomes so important in helping that soul acknowledge what's happening. Instead of just closing our eyes and letting that person go on, and if that person dies and is in hell forever, can we be peaceful about that? That we did nothing about it. And so when we speak of these acts of discipline, it's really nothing but love. It's helping the person understand the seriousness of sin. Verse 6, a verse that shows how they were glorying in their magnanimity, they thought. Paul says, your glorying is not good. You know, they were glorying in how they could embrace even that kind of person. And Paul says, that's not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now here, you notice here the foundation that we saw, that Jesus builds the church, and somebody who's in sin is seeking to destroy the church. The person who's in sin is like leaven, who will end up leavening the whole bunch. Paul continues, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so we see here that foundation of the church. The church was built by Christ, and sin desires to destroy the church. But then verse 8, he gives in essence another name for church discipline. It's keeping the feast of unleavened bread. In the feast of unleavened bread, remember, the children went all through the house getting rid of all the leaven. Whenever they found leaven, they took it outside. In that feast, leaven was being an example of sin, and all the children were learning what you do with sin. You don't let sin sit around in a cabinet of your heart. You find it, you kill it. And so in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a feast that celebrated and thanked God for the strength of mortifying sin. And remember that it was that Feast of Unleavened Bread followed in the days right after the day they ate the lamb, and that the blood of that lamb was on the doorposts. So they understood, well, what's the strength we have to kill sin? It's in the Savior who will give His life. It's not in my shed blood, it's in the shed blood of the sacrifice. It was a beautiful feast where they saw Christ and the results of Christ. With Christ you have new birth, and in this new birth you live a holy life. Finding leaven, throwing it away. Finding leaven, throwing it away. And then in a church body, the same thing. Somebody there says, I want to live this way. And we look at it and say, brother, you can't do that. That's sinful. I don't care. Then we have to, with ache in our hearts, say, well, then you must go. Now, this going never means that they can't be in church anymore, because that's what they most need. But it's like we read in the catechism, they can't be at the table anymore. If they were a teacher, they can't teach anymore. They can't be a deacon, an elder anymore. Because that person is denying the confession he once professed. And so we have here an example, but of church discipline. Paul is eagerly telling that church they need to go on. And then verse 9, he goes into the detail of what we're hoping to see in this one point. How do you deal with that person who's around? What kind of fellowship? In verse 9 he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Then he explains, he's saying not all of them. I'm saying those who are called a brother be a fornicator. And so Notice this reality. God's word never demands that we don't relate to other people, because or else others who are in sin, that's how a lot of people in the world live, with a kind of sin that really characterizes their life. But Paul is saying there should be no company that is intimate with those who call themselves brothers and yet are living in sin. I need to point to a few words here. The word company first. This word company, it says not to keep company. It means to mix together, to keep company, to be intimate. This is what I mean. God's word is not prohibiting contact. It's prohibiting an intimate contact. And he gives an example of what that would be. He gives a list of people who would have a sin being their life. He says, a brother be a fornicator. This is verse 11, right in the middle. Or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. What Paul is doing is giving an example of what this company he's talking about. Eating back then was very much like today, a clear sign of fellowship. And you invite to your table people that you have fellowship with. And Paul is saying, this is where you can draw the line. You know, you're having to help that person see the seriousness of his sin. Tell him that unless he repents and while he's still considered a brother in the church, you just can't have meals with him anymore, because it's that serious. And now remember that one foundation about the profession, about the confession. Here's a young man, a young woman, an elderly person comes to the church and professes his faith. Well, their identity is with Christ. They're called Christian now. Now, see the problem. What Paul is saying is, now here's a person, and what does he call this person? He calls him a fornicator, a covetous person, a railer. You see, this is not connected to a sin that you struggle with. You're always seeking God's help to mortify, and you're having elements of victory. Church discipline does not relate to any of that, because that, in a sense, is the life of every believer. Every true believer is seeking from God all the help he can against the multitude of sin that rises against him or her. We're talking about people who are so much in the throes of sin that you can even call them by the name of the sin they're falling for. See, here's person A. But Paul doesn't call him person A. He's calling him an idolater. Here's person B, but that person is covetous. Here's person C, and that person is a railer. All that person does is bitterly complain and assails people with contempt. That's what a railer is. An extortioner is somebody who's wanting to get money and abusing his position. Is that who that person is? Is that what that person always does? You've tried to talk to them. They don't want to correct it. You see, it's that whole idea of being bound to sin to the point where you don't know where the sinner is anymore. You just see the sin. And so we're talking serious dealings with sin. They cannot be heard of in the church. And that person can't go out and say, yes, I'm a member over there. Really? And that's your life? You see, it casts a darkness upon the whole church. Now, if that person goes and says, well, I was until yesterday, I've been excluded. Well, those very people will realize they do something in that church towards sin. They don't like sin. And the more loving we do it, the more out we'll go to the testimony of how there was care, how there were shows of compassion, how there was prayer, how there was seeking of these promises of God's presence. And we would trust that of all that we can do, the words that would go out would be all words that would show that the only reason we do this is because we want to obey. We want to obey the Lord. And so the word company and then all these words of the sin show this whole reality. we're talking about people truly bound to sin. And one degree that shows the depths of how these relationships will be is in 2 John verses 7 through 11. I just want to read a few verses there so we can compare. Paul is then saying that we should note that person and not have company, not to eat with that person, help that person realize it's serious. But then you notice there's a notch of degree that increases, and we will see why. In 2 John verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Right there you have the difference. This is not a person living in a sin, just living it. He's a person living in a way where he's deceiving others. So we're speaking now of a false teacher. He says, "We confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." Who confess? This person would confess that Jesus has not come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." You see, the Apostle John here has gone a notch higher. This person, you're not even supposed to invite in your home. You're not even supposed to greet this person. To bid him Godspeed is simply a greeting, but not just a greeting, hello. It's with the Greek that has a joyful hello to it. And that's why in the translation it's Godspeed. God bless you. Hello, God bless you. Or goodbye, God bless you. So John is saying, if that person comes to you, if he rings your doorbell, and it's interesting that we have that reality of people who come and ring your doorbell who are from congregation, from churches, they say, but they're absolutely heretical. I take from this passage that I'm not to welcome them in. I do believe that there's a place for those who would feel the preparedness to it, to maybe evangelize them right there on the spot. But if they want to go on and on with their religion, that you would say, "No, I don't want to hear heresies. If you want to hear the truth, I'll tell you. But I don't want to listen. I've understood, I've studied those religions. I don't want to hear it. If you want to hear of Christ, I'll tell you." But I would really believe it to be very dangerous to just welcome them in because of these mandates here. And see, and the difference here is that these are people who are not just living in a specific sin, they're actually promoting false doctrine. And so it increases the notch. It's a real cut in fellowship. It still doesn't mean that you can't talk to the person, but you have to show that in that conversation there's to be that serious reality that that person is committing heresy and leading others in wrong ways. And so we need a lot of wisdom. It's not easy, especially if it's somebody from your family. How would you deal with that person if we think of that first notch of, well, you're in discipline. You're not repenting. You know, this is how it will be. You can't come and just sit as if nothing's happening. I want you to come home and we're going to read the Bible. And if you want me to bring verses that help you see your sin, come and let's do this. Let's meet once a week. Or you go to the person's house and say, "I'm here again," until they close the door on your face. But we should try that. But we should avoid every kind of relationship that seems that things are okay, like a meal. And there we need to use our imagination of what that would mean. And we can't, if it's a public setting and the person comes and eats a meal and you happen to be there, I think it's becoming too radical if you just stand up and go, because see, you're not the one promoting that environment. So there are a lot of principles there that we can go by where we're not sinning if we're at least in the presence of that person, hoping that that person will hear something of the sin. But Paul gives this guidance, know not to eat, as an example. Now in closing, I want to end with one amazing encouragement. We spoke of the encouragements that God gives primarily to those on the side of exhorting, that Jesus will answer prayer and that Jesus will be present. And we have these encouragements that although this is so hard to do, it is so hard to have to tell someone, you can't come to my table anymore, if it's somebody who's used to doing that. Our encouragement is, this is the word, so God will bless it. Now, we should only go to that point, see, when it becomes something of a public nature and the whole church is seeking to admonish that brother or sister. It is not at that point when it's still at a personal nature and people are dealing and there's some results and there's some listening. It's usually when it gets to that point where it's like Paul is saying, he's making it public here. That person, they must be excluding him and they're not doing it. And so he's adding this carefulness of the fellowship. Now, this is the encouragement for both the exhorters and the one offending. Now, the person who commits a sin and becomes bound to it, oftentimes feelings come, this is wrong. I will pay dearly for it. And it's lonely. And it's very oppressive. And it's very tempting to despair, thinking, I've gone this deep, I might as well go deeper. Now, these are the ways that Satan so horribly prevails over this poor soul. But you know there's encouragement even for that person in this. Jesus knows all about church discipline. Because he was excluded from the church. The church declared that he was a blasphemer and that he had to go away from the synagogue, but they said, no, that's not enough. He needs to go away from this earth. And so they turned him over to the governmental agencies and prevailed with the reality that he's not just a blasphemer, which would be for their exclusion, but that he was a tyrant in the place of Caesar. And that fit their bill just fine, because that way they could get rid of him once and for all. You see what the church was doing at the time, what the church leadership was doing, is they were wanting to make sure that nobody could invite Jesus over for a meal. They wanted to make sure that Jesus wouldn't be around for you to greet him. They wanted to make sure Jesus would not be around to open the door to him and say, come in. Isn't that what Jesus did a lot of? He fellowshiped with people. He ate with people. And people felt the freedom to come where he was, to cry at his feet when he was in the homes of other people. That was a lot of intimate fellowship. And the leaders at the time said, that fellowship is, it cannot be that way. They felt Jesus was such a sinner. He was not only to be excluded from the synagogues and the Jewish religion, he was to be excluded from this earth. And you could really interpret the cross of Christ as the church of the time excluding Jesus to the highest points, delivering him, yes, to the hands of Satan. And in a biblical sense, he was there where Satan was there bruising his heel. And that Jesus was suffering the wrath of God as going to the depths of hell while he was on the cross. But the great encouragement for the person who is in sin, that would serve for the very contrition and repentance and gaining of the soul back. Because I never say, oh, there's encouragement for you, so go ahead and stay there. No, if you would look to Christ as the one who knows what you are feeling, and you could encourage a soul that way, you could tell that person, yes, everything you feel, Jesus knows about it. But this is the difference. You are bound to your sin because you love it. Jesus had the sins of all his people piled upon him because he loved sinners. If you will repent of this binding to sin that you have, you will find a welcome Savior, because it's on the cross that He paid for the sins of His people. Repent. Agree with us. We're calling you to repent. Repent. And Jesus will pardon. He promised, if we agree in this context, the Father will give. You see the encouragement that we pray, of course, that the person would say, Jesus knows what I feel, but He died for sins. I'm dying to live in sin. And pray that God would break the heart as they would see a Savior who is sympathetic, but Jesus hated every single sin that was placed upon Him, because He knew the reality of what those sins meant. You know, pray that your own heart, every time that sin is harboring there, always remember that reality. You have that one sin that you committed. There's a binding effect right there. Until you repent and ask forgiveness, it's as if sin is there clutching, hoping it can grow enough where you will become so calloused that you won't want to repent again. And that's when we get to the point of people needing to help and the whole church involved. But really, it's nothing different than just one single sin. And we should then think, Lord, I'm here bound to this sin. And the Lord Jesus had sin upon Him, but He had it in a hating the sin way and loving me, the sinner. Oh, Lord, help me to hate this sin and have it unbound, have it loosed. That's church discipline right there. And Christ is gaining a brother, gaining a sister. So let us remember always this big panorama. We're living every single day in church discipline. And it's often between you and the Lord. Often the next step is between you and your spouse. Oh, how blessed it is, spouses that help each other. And then children and parents. It's the next level. And parents, every time they bring their children and discipline them, that's in essence church discipline, helping them know that sin is serious. Let us pray, Lord. Let us pray, beloved congregation, that the Lord will give us the strength to encourage one another into this life of holiness, trusting that Christ is the one that will help us in this way forward. He knows what it's like to be excluded. And He was excluded so that not a single one who looks to Him will ever be excluded, but live with Him forever and ever. Let us pray.